Amen. Good morning, Peace. So good to be in your presence once again this morning. Such an august body of believers here at Peace Church. It is such a wonderful joy to get the opportunity to speak to you once more. In 2010, authors David Kinnaman and Gabe Lyons published the book On Christian. In this groundbreaking book commissioned by the Barna Group, the authors addressed what they called an image problem with Christianity and spoke frankly to believers about young people who admit that their emotional and intellectual barriers go up when they're around Christians and who reject Jesus because they feel rejected by Christians. On Christian considers six problematic areas of Christian behavior, each of which, they say, must be addressed earnestly if we are to win back a generation on the brink of dismissing and abandoning Christianity altogether. The six problem areas are as follows. Number one, according to Kinnaman and Lyons, and according to young people between ages 16 and 29 who are outside of the church or who were outside of the church at the time. Number one, they say Christians are too hypocritical. Kinnaman and Lyons write, "So how did Christians acquire a hypocritical image in America today? Let's start with the most obvious reason. Our lives don't match our beliefs. In many ways, our lifestyles and perspectives are no different from those of anyone around us. In other words, Christians are inauthentic." Number two, they allege that Christians are also uncaring. Covered under the heading, "Get Saved," Kinnaman and Lyons believe that many well-meaning believers prioritize gospel witness so much that they often fail to cultivate meaningful relationships with unbelievers. Basically, what they're saying is we're more concerned about getting people saved as opposed to really developing a relationship and getting to know them. It's all about, let's get you saved so we can get your life right. The third allegation is that Christians are anti-homosexual. In this chapter, the reader is challenged to avoid shunning and stigmatizing homosexuals, a practice the authors allege is quite common among Christians. When we raise young people to shun the different peers, they opine, we are actually limiting the spiritual influence they can have, and we force them to create a false barrier that leads them to question their faith in more significant ways. In addition, they point out that if we don't work at developing meaningful relationships with our coworkers, whether gay or straight, how can we expect them to respect us and our beliefs? Now, let me just say right here that this is Kinnaman's and Lyons' opinion based on their research as far as what young people outside of the church are saying about the church, their opinion and their view of the church. Do we agree with everything they're saying? Do we accept it? Not all of it. But there is some credence to what they're saying. The fourth thing is that Christians are too sheltered. The fourth problem with many Christians, say Kinnaman and Lyons, is that they shelter themselves from the outside world. That is, we go to each other's barbecues and we're comfortable with one another, you know. But when it comes to people who don't look like us or don't worship like us or don't express the same kind of convictions that we have, we tend to shelter ourselves from them and we retreat into our own little Christian enclaves where we just want to hang out with one another. Kinnaman and Lyons say we often shelter ourselves from the outside world, according to these young people. The fifth thing is that the church is too political. Kinnaman and Lyons want Christians to avoid being too political as well. Christianity, they assert, is linked with politics to the extent that it is identified with a party. The church's gospel ends up being confused by its political concerns. The authors suggest several improvements toward this end. They do not want Christians to place too much emphasis on politics. They want Christians to realize that there's nothing gained by winning elections if we lose our soul. They want Christians to respect their enemies rather than demonizing them. And they want Christians to respect, pray for, and listen to all leaders. All leaders. Number six, these young people allege, is that the church and Christians are too judgmental. The last area of concern for Kinnaman and Lyons centers in the perception of many unbelievers that Christians are judgmental. Nearly 9 out of 10 outsiders, that's 87%, the authors report, without giving hard data, said the term judgmental accurately describes present-day Christianity. The authors then remark that with young people, how we communicate is as important as what we communicate. Now, I'm going to stop here and just say, concerning the judgment issue, I believe there's even a song the young people have nowadays. There's a song in the culture that I forgot who the artist is. But basically, she says, you've got issues and I've got issues. So if you don't judge me, I wouldn't judge you, right? And I know some of my young people now, my children are teenagers, and they have this thing in school where they say, hey, don't judge, man. You know, don't judge me. You know, I'm just going to do me. Don't judge me. I won't judge you. But what they fail to realize or they fail to understand is the scripture actually tells us to pass judgment or to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong. Even Jesus and the disciples judge between right and wrong. We ought to be able to look at wrong and say it is wrong. And we ought to be able to look at right and say this is right. Now, you are not to speak to the end of a thing. So when you look at someone and say you're going to hell because of this or because of that, that's a no-no. He said you're not supposed to speak. That's only God can speak to the end of a thing, because he will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. Judgment belongs to the Lord. But you and I ought to be able to say, according to the scriptures, your lifestyle is out of order. And I can pass judgment from the standpoint of right and wrong, because I know what is right and I know what is wrong. All of the above, says Kinnaman and Lyons, amount to an image problem that Christianity must confront if we are to be effective in our world today. In late 2011, David Kinnaman followed up with another book called You Lost Me, Why Young Christians Are Leaving Church and Rethinking Their Faith. Where Kinnaman's first book on Christians showed the world that outsiders ages 16 to 29 what they think about Christianity, You Lost Me shows why younger Christians ages 16 to 29 are leaving the church in droves, by the way, and rethinking their faith. Based on updated research, You Lost Me sought to show pastors, church leaders, parents, and the faithful, that's you and me, how we have failed to equip young people to live in the world but not off the world. Jesus admonishes his disciples in the New Testament. He say, you ought to be in the world, but not off the world. But oftentimes, you have to hold that tension together. What does it mean to be in the world and not off the world? Are we supposed to separate ourselves from non-believers or people who don't believe like we do? That would be separationism. That's not what he's talking about in the scriptures, because separationism often will lead to isolation. This is what we know some of our Amish and Mennonite friends did earlier in American history, and that led to separationism. But God wants us to be in the culture. He wants us to rub up against those who don't believe and hold the same opinion that we hold. He said, but you need to be in the world and not off the world. And how this has serious long-term consequences. Because our young people don't know how to be in the world but not off the world, this has long-term consequences, apostasy included. It has been 7 years since the book You Lost Me was released. And while there have been strides made on many fronts to regain souls, and while there are many encouraging testimonies coming from various sectors about the impact of Christianity around the world, I told the 8 o'clock service this morning, I said, there's just some powerful testimonies coming out of Europe. Europe right now is experiencing a revival. And the beauty of it is that Europe went through an experience where it effectively became post-Christian about 15 years ago. And this presents both a challenge and an opportunity. It's an opportunity because once a nation becomes post-Christian, people have no delusions about what Christianity is, about what their faith is. They're asking the hard questions. And now we have to answer those hard questions. But the beauty about answering the hard questions is that once someone is convinced about the veracity and the truthfulness of Christianity, that faith is an unshakable faith. Are you with me? It becomes so it's okay for your kids to have questions. It's okay for your young people to have doubt. It's actually okay because it puts you in a position where you have to answer the hard questions now so that someone else wouldn't have to answer those questions for them later, because no telling how they're going to answer those questions and where your young people will end up. So it's been 7 years since the book You Lost Me was released, and while there have been strides made on many fronts to regain souls, and while there are many encouraging testimonies coming from various sectors about the impact of Christianity around the world, it is clear that the consequences warned about in both Unchristian and You Lost Me have come to bear on the home front in almost every way today. And how has it come to bear? Right here on the home front, right here in our backyard. Number one, the church has lost major moral and cultural authority in the world today. The problem of apostasy, and apostasy has to do with a falling away, has all but reached crisis level within Christianity today. Beyond apostasy, however, apostasy is a problem, but there's an even bigger problem. Beyond apostasy, the even bigger problem of apathy. Somebody say apathy. Apathy. I can't hear you. Somebody say apathy. Apathy. The even bigger problem of apathy is wreaking major havoc on Christian witness around the world. Where the problem of apostasy is a result of some of the issues, debatable issues, called out in the book You Lost Me, issues such as the church is overprotective, shallow, anti-science, repressive, exclusive, doubtless. Okay, and when they talk about the church being repressive, yeah, these are young people who are talking about sexual repression. You know, I want to have friends with benefits, and I don't want anybody to tell me what to do and how to do it. Okay, so when you and I look them in the face and say, but according to the scriptures and according to the Bible, to the word of God and the God that we serve, there is a moral standard. And if you're going to conduct and live your life by this moral standard, that moral standard says there's right and wrong. So you are wrong. So the church is repressive. I'm out of here. Are you with me? Okay. The problem of apathy can be directly attributed without debate to the church in its reluctance to stand its ground and preach an undiluted gospel message. It is a consequence of the church, that's you and me, in every sector succumbing to the relativistic demands of modern society and capitulating to a culture bent on having its way. It is a failure of the ordained ministers and the faithful alike, that's you and me, to preach an undiluted, unadulterated gospel and to model in word and in deed, in an actionable way, what is being preached from the pulpit.
This diluting of the gospel message to appease a consumer culture has led to the inadequate transmission of Christian doctrine, which subsequently has produced a generation, hear me, of apathetic Christians who are reluctant to express, let alone live out their faith in a public way. A secondary consequence of the failure to preach the full gospel is the rise and proliferation of a class of biblical illiterate and doctrinally anemic Christians. A tertiary consequence, furthermore, is the sheer breakdown of moral order and ethical cohesion in a society long divorced from its spiritual roots. If the foundations be destroyed, the psalmist asks, what shall the righteous do? Psalm 11 and verse 3. I believe Romans chapter 12 verses 1 through 2, which our reader so eloquently read this morning, is prescriptive in this sense. Not only is Romans 12, 1 through 2 prescriptive from the standpoint of admonishing us to pause, take a step back, and look at things in proper order. Despite our righteous indignation, eagerness, and inclination to want to go out into the world and set things right in a world gone wild, it suggests a crucial starting point from where we must begin our journey. Basically, when you hear these statistics and you hear about what's happening in our world and what's going on with Christianity, those of you who have any passion for God and who have passion to really see the world set free and to spread this message of hope that Christ gives us, you know, there should be a righteous indignation in you. There should be something inside of you that says, how can we set this right? How can we go out into the world and preach the true gospel and really set things back in order? But Paul says, hold on now. Hold on for a second. Just before you go out and begin to picket line and protest and do all these amazing things that you do to set culture right, he said, I beseech you, I plead with you, I call upon you, I beg you, by the mercies of God, he said, on the basis of all that God has done for you. He said, think about it. I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. He said, now this is not unreasonable. If you really think, juxtaposition against everything that Christ has done for you, if you really think about it, this is not a hard thing I'm asking you. It's not unreasonable for you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. So this is actually the highest act of worship that you can ever give me. So this is your reasonable service. So this is an act of worship. It is. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that God has already set all things right. Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us that our number one job here, right now, at this crucial moment, is to understand what God has done for us, and on that basis, based on that understanding, respond in a way that shows gratitude and appreciation. The best way to do this is through worship. In other words, God's action for us on our behalf, if we really understand the length, depth, and breadth of it, should evoke a sense of worship. And true worship, says Paul, is surrender. True worship is devotion. This is not an unreasonable request, by the way, especially, like I said before, juxtaposed against what he's done for us. Considering the fact that he's given us all the help that we need, he's given us all the help via the Holy Spirit that we need to accomplish this. You want to change the world. You want to right the wrongs of society. Start by changing yourself, is what Paul says. And I'm closing. How are you going to influence society, transform culture, and change the world when you yourself are compromised, bankrupt, and devoid of proper spiritual perspective on the matter? How are you going to articulate God's will to others when you cannot even discern what is that good acceptable and perfect will of God concerning your own life. Until your mind is renewed, says Paul. Your perspective is elevated. Until your perspective is sanctified, you might be more harmful than helpful in the matter. So preach the gospel, says St. Francis of Assisi. If necessary, use words. In other words, talk is cheap. Of course, you will need to at some point open up your mouth to declare and demystify truth. But can you start? This is what Paul is admonishing us. He said, can you start with simply living out your beliefs first? At the end of the day, in the final analysis, you can talk, shout, protest, threaten, and picket until you're blue in the face. Society is asking only one question of you, and that question is, prove it. See, I know you love God. I know you will lay down your life for Christ at the drop of a dime. Prove it. The disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, we love you. Master, you know we love you. He said, I tell you what. He said, yeah, I call you friends. You're no longer just acquaintances. You are my friends. And he said, the reason I call you friends is because you've kept my commandments. He said, if you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, prove it. Even Jesus' disciples had to prove it. And this is my ending statement, and I'll be out of your way. Not only is Romans 12, 1 and 2 a clarion call from the Holy Spirit to understand or embrace the true meaning of surrender and devotion that is upward and inward. So Romans first says you need to get yourself together vertically. This is upward and inwardly, your devotion. Not only is this a clarion call to do that, and a challenge to elevate our personal worship life, it is my conviction that it also provides one of the most powerful prescriptions for earning legitimacy, hear me, and holding influence in matters of spiritual, moral, and ethical concerns. For at the end of the day, action speaks louder than words. Amen.